We will focus today upon verses 3, 4, and 5. As we return to this chapter, to think of the fact that Paul is greatly alarmed by the threat of instability that has come into the church at Thessalonica. He has written to warn them of false teaching on the subject of Christ's return that has broken out among them. You will recall that the theme of his first epistle largely revolved around the doctrine of Christ's return. And in the second epistle, that theme is further developed and enlarged upon, principally against this background, that error had come into that young congregation on this subject. The error is identified for us. It's always good to be able to identify error in the church. And Paul identifies it here in the verse 2. In the last line of the verse, that the day of Christ is at hand. What many describe to this day as an any moment return. All kinds of people today believe that error. Vast swathes of evangelicalism today believe in an any moment return by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's not just a new thing. It was an error that Paul had to combat in his day. Destructive to the maturity, to the welfare, to the stability, and to the service of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, part of a preacher's work has to be warning against error, exposing false teaching, pointing the finger and saying, that's wrong. That's not according to the Word of God. But you can only effectively do that as you balance that teaching, that kind of teaching, with instruction in the truth. How do you know error? How do you identify error? You identify it by looking at the truth. You measure, you ascertain truth, and then you dismiss as error anything that conflicts with the truth. And so these two aspects of the ministry must always go together. A solid instruction in truth, accompanied by a careful exposure of error, which is contrary to the truth. One cannot function without the other. They must go together. Now, it's always tempting to focus on one or the other. It's dangerous to focus on one or the other. There are those who think that it's pious sounding and perhaps more holy and more advanced form of ministry just to preach Christ, they'll say, or just to preach the gospel, or just to preach on positive things. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that exclusive to preaching against error, because to preach Christ means you have to preach against sin. Means you have to preach against the world and the ways of the world and the things of the flesh and all of those things that are contrary to Christ. To preach Him, you have to stand with Him against all that is against Him. And conversely, it's easy to fall into the snare where a ministry becomes purely negative in tone and always pointing out error, always saying this is wrong, that's wrong, the other thing's wrong, this guy's wrong, he's teaching error. And that can happen. But that kind of ministry becomes meaningless without balanced emphasis upon the truth. Why is that man wrong? Why is what he says error? And you can only do that by saying, this is what God says. Here's the truth, and that's why he's wrong. So Paul has this balanced approach here. He certainly has things to say about the fact that error has come among them. He's not afraid to name the error. But then he goes on to teach the truth that will indicate why the error is wrong, but will also have a stabilizing effect upon the people of God. We looked at this last time, how error, and especially error in the matter of the return of Christ, destabilizes God's people. It shakes them. It makes them spiritually wobbly, easy to be pushed over, knocked over by the tide of apostasy that Paul warns of against here. God's people in the last days are going to come under immense pressure. And the Church of Christ is already demonstrating this, that the church is a pushover when it doesn't have right doctrine. It's just swept away with the tide of apostasy, running after anybody and everybody that stands up to teach something that sounds like the truth but is in fact error. And so Paul warns against instability, that it is the fact of false doctrine, but then he immediately proceeds to say, now, here's the truth, with the obvious intent that it will stabilize them. You recall how when he wrote to the Ephesians, he indicated the nature of the ministry that the Savior, as the King of the church, has instituted in his church in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 11. He gave some apostles. He gave some in the church apostles. Not every member of the Church of Jesus Christ had the blessing of listening to an apostle, just some of the saints. Just a very few, in actual fact, for a few years in the first century, had the privilege of listening to the apostles. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. That was, again, a temporary office in the church that was filled by men like Timothy and Titus, for the most part, those kind of preachers accompanying the ministry of the apostles. And to some, he gave pastors, in the way we have it translated here, it's pastors and teachers. It's actually a compound office. It's a single office. It's a pastor-teacher. That's the office of the New Testament minister, the pastor-teacher. And why is there preaching in the church? Why is there to be the preaching of the Word of God in a pastoral teaching sense? Because it's the gift of Christ to His church. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, notice, isn't this a beautiful thing? That even in this there is a reference to the coming of Christ and to the glorification of His church. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That'll not happen until you are glorified, resurrected to meet Him in glory. So this ministry continues till Jesus comes again. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and by sleight, it's an old word that just means deceitfulness, of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So he's warning against error, see it? He's warning against the deceit, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is to be a stabilizing of the Church of Christ under the ministry of His Word right up until the end of the age. And Paul is engaging in that, even here as he deals with this threat to the well-being of the church in Thessalonica. Truth might be described as the ballast that keeps the Christian in equilibrium in the storms and trials of life. Now, as I've said, the error that Paul is combating here is this concept of an any moment return. The day of Christ is at hand. How does he combat that? He combats it by insisting upon a definite, identifiable pattern that has to happen first. Now, he's not giving us here a full, detailed timeline in the prophetic sense. In fact, he only concentrates on a couple of points on that timeline. But nevertheless, it's that timeline that he has in view. Because as we shall see, what he describes here reaches from his own day to the time that Christ returns. He is going here to talk about apostasy and the development of the Antichrist. That's really the only aspects of the pattern that he deals with. The prophetic scriptures as a whole fill in a great many details in that pattern and that fit together with the details that Paul is teaching us here. The pattern is there. It is true, therefore, to say quite dogmatically, that day shall not come except certain things happen first. It is not true to say the Lord Jesus could come tomorrow or the next day. It's simply not true, because the Bible has given to us a list of things that have to happen first and that haven't happened. And until we see them happen, and even when we get to an advanced stage on the timeline that the Scripture gives to us, there will come a point in that timeline when the Bible-believing Christian will be able to say, in or around 3.5 years from this point, Jesus will come. There is no such thing as an any moment return. You should remember that in the Bible, that the clearest, in fact, the conclusive time marker that the Scripture gives us on the prophetic timeline is 3.5 years out from when Christ will come back. So, Paul is insisting here, there's an order of events that has to happen. Let's just see what he has to say here. In the first place, let's notice that apostasy has to come first. Apostasy must come first. See that word in the verse 3. There come a falling away first. Now, the Greek term that's translated a falling away gives us quite literally the English word apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away. It's a departure. It's a removing from one position to another. The idea being that someone is not standing where they once stood. There's movement. There's a shift. Apostasy is a falling away from God, a falling away from the faith, a falling away from the gospel, a moving away from the order of God's word. There is a shift from the gospel, a shift from the revelation of Scripture in a general sense. And while the apostasy that Paul speaks of here is going to be seen in the world generally, in mankind generally, the effects of sin affect all men. Wickedness is seen in every individual. And society generally, the world generally, is going away from God. But especially there is an emphasis and an application here to be observed in the visible church. That within the professing church, there is a movement away from God. The coming in, as Jude warned, of those who creep in unawares and teach vile and abominable doctrines. And the church becomes an apostate organization. Now, you don't have to look too far today to see examples of that. You look at the Church of Rome. It's an apostate church. It might be termed Christian by the world's media or by commentators, but the Church of Rome is not a Christian church because its cardinal doctrines flat out deny the doctrines of God's Word. You could take other churches like the Anglican Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. Maybe way back in their history, they can trace their roots back to a generation at one point or another. Faithful Christian believers. But now, apostasy has come in and destroyed. There's been a shift. There's been a movement away from God. Doctrines have been embraced that are foreign and contrary to the Scriptures of truth. And Paul is saying that is going to be a mark, a clear mark of the last days. The Lord Jesus is not going to come again until that apostasy takes root and develops and reaches its full. And we'll follow that through in the course of the verses here that he writes. But in verse 7, let's just pause for a moment to consider the fact that he teaches here that this apostasy was currently at work. In his own time, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now here he gives us an insight into what apostasy is again. The mystery of iniquity. Now, in a biblical context, the word mystery doesn't generally simply mean something that's obscure and hidden. It very often refers to what we might describe as a religious philosophy that has to be taught. There's a religious element to this. The mystery of iniquity. Yes, there's a sense of mystery in the ordinary sense, but generally in the biblical context, it has the idea of the communication of a religious philosophy. Religious teaching that is in fact iniquity. The word iniquity used here is itself interesting because it's quite literally the word lawlessness. Lawlessness, that which is contrary to the law, God's law. This is apostasy. It is the promotion of that which is contrary to God's law. So much, indeed, more than so much, all of man's own religion is lawlessness. Man is a lawless creature by nature. That's why our society is becoming increasingly lawless. Man's nature is becoming more and more freely expressed without restraint. Here is apostasy developing, the mystery of iniquity. Now it's important for us to notice this. Paul tells us it was working in his time. Now, apostasy has been at work in the world since the fall. But Paul is speaking of a particular aspect of apostasy. He's talking about the last great surge of apostasy in earth's history that will lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has to happen first. There have been times in earth's history where God beat back apostasy. Here and there for a time. Times when God put the lid on it. We'll look at that next time as we come back to see the fact that God restrains apostasy. You read of it here, the withholding in verse 6 and the letting in verse 7. That's a hindering, God controlling the development of this rampant wickedness, according to his own timetable and his own time frame. But it was already at work in Paul's time. In 1 John chapter 2, in the verse 18, little children, it is the last time. You're familiar with the fact that the Bible speaks of a period of time known as the last days. Broadly speaking, between the two advents of Christ. Sometimes, in the context of the use of that expression, it's speaking of the last of the last days. Right down the last little period of time before Jesus comes again. Here, John actually uses the word hour. It is the last hour. How short the time is. And as ye have heard that Antichrist... And in the original, that carries the definite article, so we could read it quite properly. You have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby ye know that it is the last time. Many of them. Many of them. It's already at work. John says in his day, even now are there many antichrists. That doesn't alter the fact, he says here in verse 18, that the antichrist will come. But already the spirit of antichrist and men resembling antichrist are all around, he says. That was back in the first century. 2 Peter chapter 1, the verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among them, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Apostasy was at work in the days of the apostles. The saints in Thessalonica were to recognize that. It's already working. But verse 8 teaches us that this apostasy will run right up to the time of Christ's return. The process that Paul describes continues to develop without any real intermission until Jesus comes. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here's a process. We're going to look a little more at this next time. But here's a process that eventually produces the man of sin. And he's in place when Jesus comes again. So it's a process already at work in Paul's day, and it was going to continue developing, growing, enlarging, right up until the time when Jesus would come again. In Luke chapter 17, the Savior is addressing this matter of what society will be like before he returns again. Luke 17:26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That apostasy will continue right up until the day Jesus comes again. Now that's an important thing to bear in mind, because there is abroad among some of God's people today, and has been for many years, the idea that under the influence of the gospel, and because of the work of the church in evangelism, the world is going to become a better place before Jesus comes again. It's the theory of post-millennialism, that Jesus comes after a millennial period. Now, there have been periods in church history where it seemed that such a view was justified. When maybe after the first Reformation and what's described as the second Reformation and the days of preaching and power, and it was days of great revival, and it seemed the world is going to be conquered by the church. But it wasn't to be. Because that's not God's purpose. The earth will not be conquered by the church. The earth will not be conquered by the gospel in this age until Jesus comes again. Apostasy is the order of the day. And even in days of blessing, we must never lose sight of that. Can God still send revival? Yes, He can. Even in the teeth of apostasy, He can send revival. He can bless His people here and there. But personally speaking, I do not believe that we have any biblical warrant for praying, for example, for a worldwide revival. I don't believe we have any biblical warrant in that. Because the Lord has said, Apostasy has to happen first. An apostasy that is so dark and so wicked and so black as ultimately to produce the Antichrist. That has to come first. The general course of humankind in the last days is a plunge headlong into wicked lawlessness and defiance of God. A falling away has to come first. Now, any other doctrine is going to destabilize the people of God. One way that God's people become destabilized by alternative views to that is simply through disappointment. How many preachers have stirred up a great sense of expectation of a marvelous time of blessing, only for it not to happen? And further apostasy and further darkness is witnessed. It becomes a devastating thing. It shakes the poor, naive Christian to the very roots of his faith to be disappointed in such a way. Better to know the truth. It's not a spiritual thing. It's not a spiritual thing to speak in naive and glowing terms as if it required great faith to say, I believe God is going to turn the world. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that the world is going to descend into apostasy. It has to come first. Then, let's notice the development of the thought here. Secondly, that this apostasy will climax in the emergence of the man of sin. That's where it's leading. It's an apostasy that climaxes in the emergence of the man of sin. And verse 3 through to 5 describes something of this. Now here's something I believe we need to emphasize. Apostasy will climax in one man. I believe that's important to underscore. Apostasy will climax in one man. In the history of God's dealing with mankind, there will be three great men. Number one, Adam. A man, one man. And he fell and he brought sin into the world and he brought all his natural seed into sin and the fall with him, with the exception of the second great man who is the Savior, the God-man. And then there's a third, the man of sin. He will be a man like Adam was a man. He will be a man just like any other human man. You see how he's described here? That man. He's the son of perdition. It's interesting that that expression is used of Judas. One man. A regular man. Like the other disciples. Just a regular man. All of the pronouns here, all singular, all male. Now, he is describing a man. Some have the view that I believe is mistaken, that the Antichrist is a dynasty of men, or that the Antichrist is a spiritual system. And so, for example, you'll have some talk about the Pope as the Antichrist or the Church of Rome as the Antichrist. I believe there are very plain and simple and easy to be discovered arguments from Scripture that can prove that very effectively not to be the case. Antichrist is a man, not a series of men, but one man, that man of sin. We're talking here about the climax of apostasy, not its development. If it was a development we were talking about, then okay, we could talk about a series of men. And we've already seen from 1 John 2:18 that there are all kinds of antichrists. But the antichrist is one man. I believe the Pope is an antichrist. I believe the Church of Rome is an anti-Christian system. But the Antichrist, as Paul is describing him here, is that man. That man. Now, he gives us some information here about the character and the work of this man. As he writes to these saints, it's obvious that he's not speaking of these things for the first time. You know, God's people need repeated instruction on just about every subject. But here's a subject that Paul had taught them about before. And they're still going off into error about it and becoming destabilized. Remember what he says there, verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now that is a very striking comment. Paul had been in Thessalonica, perhaps just a number of months previous to this. He had preached to them, Acts 17:2 tells us, for 3 Sabbath days. 3 Sabbath days. And the intervening time he was with them. So, merely a number of weeks. But he taught them about the Antichrist. Doesn't that indicate something important? That the doctrine of the man of sin is of high enough importance and priority on the apostolic list of doctrine to come up in the first couple of weeks. I'm only going to be here a few Sabbath days, and here's a matter I need to talk to you about. Here's a matter I need to teach you about. And yet we have many of God's people may be saved for years and couldn't tell you very much about what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. Or if they start to talk about him, it's not what the Bible teaches about the Antichrist that they have imbibed at some other baloney from somewhere else that is the product of a fertile imagination. Paul taught them. There is an apostolic doctrine of the last days that deals with a man of sin, and it's a priority for God's people to know it. Especially now. Especially now that we have come so much further along the prophetic timeline, it is imperative for you, child of God, to know what the Scripture has to say on these matters. It's important. When I was typing up my notes, there was a verse I was looking for, and I couldn't find it. I had an idea of what it said, I knew what it taught, I knew the point I wanted to make from it, but I couldn't remember exactly the words enough to get to find it, and then I found it. The Lord is good. Ezekiel 38. And it ties into what I've just been saying. Ezekiel chapter 38. Chapter 38, 39 of Ezekiel. Antichrist is the leading subject. He's seen here under the name as the invader of the invader of Israel. Gog and Magog. Antichrist is in view. Look at verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God. Now the Lord is speaking here to Antichrist. The Lord has something to say to him right at the end. This chapter speaks of how he will invade the nation of Israel in the latter days. It speaks of how the Lord will come against him and destroy him. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against him. I will plead against him. I will rain upon him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. That's just a description of the Savior's coming. But verse 17 says, art thou he whom, of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? That is a fascinating statement. For the simple reason that it indicates that the prophets preached for many years about the Antichrist. Here we have in the days of Ezekiel, long before the days of the Apostle Paul. And they preached against, they preached about Antichrist. Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time? Daniel preached about him. I believe you can find the Antichrist in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, identified there as the seed of the serpent. He's the third great man in the pages of Scripture. And it is imperative for God's people to recognize him and his work and his forerunners and his agents and those who are the chief figures of anti-Christianity at any given point in history. Here is his character and his work described for us then by Paul. He is the man of sin. He is described also in the verse 8 as that wicked or that wicked one, that wicked man. He is the epitome of a wicked man. He is the ideal sinner. He is, in a sense, sin personified. All of the wickedness of departure from God, all of the blackness of apostasy and sin is concentrated in him. Look at how Daniel described him. Daniel chapter 8 and the verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full. Ah, what's he saying? Apostasy has reached its zenith. Rebellion against God has reached its high water mark. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. But he shall be broken without hand. Turn over a page or two in Daniel's prophecy to the chapter 11 and the verse 21. There's a very fascinating account in Daniel 11, beginning from the verse 5. I believe there is a transfer of the focus into the future. And there is the account in prophecy here given to us of the political rise of Antichrist. I believe we'll see this. I believe we'll see it develop again. There are those who have that particular view of prophecy that look at Daniel 11 and say it's all happened in the past. It's all history. Well, many features of this chapter can be found in history, in the latter days of the Grecian Empire, but not exactly as Daniel describes it. And I believe personally in the exact and precise fulfillment of prophecy. And what was seen back in the dying years of the Grecian kingdoms was just an indication by the Lord in history, this is how it's going to happen again. Only this time it'll be exactly as described in Daniel 11. But we come in this conflict between Syria and Egypt, we come in the verse 21 to the fourth in a series of kings from the northern or Syrian division of the Grecian Empire. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. The vile person here, as the chapter goes on to describe, is simply the Antichrist. It's who he is, the vile person. A vile man. He's described by Paul as the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Perdition is a word that relates to everlasting destruction and ruin, damnation. He's the son of damnation. The son of destruction. It's a reference to his pedigree and also to his end. We've seen that many times in our study of prophetic matters over the years, that so often the Lord just drops in a little bit now and again in the midst of describing all the black, hard, difficult things, just to say, don't forget now, here's how it's going to finish. He's the man of sin, but he's the son of perdition. Yes, he emerges, as it were, from hell itself. He's hell's man. But he's headed for perdition. He's going to come to ruin. He's going to be destroyed. Daniel, as we have read, tells us he stands up against the prince of princes, but he's going to be broken. Broken out of hand. He's a man marked by destruction and ruin and damnation. Truly, he is the devil's man. Revelation 13 describes there the rise, the final rise of the Antichrist, not his initial rise to prominence, but that rise to the final peak of his apostasy and his taking the place of God that Paul describes in the verses that we're going to look at in a moment or two. And Revelation 13, the verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The devil's behind this man. He's the devil's man. This verse in the description of the leopard and the bear and the lion indicates something of his nature and character, and especially his political pedigree. The leopard being the symbol of the Grecian Empire, the bear and the lion there indicating other empires that he can trace his political DNA back to. But ultimately, he's the devil's man. Whatever he may be politically, he's the devil's man. That needs to be recognized. This is a title that is, as I've said, is also used of Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, sold the Savior, and perished in his sin. What a miserable end Judas came to. That's where the Antichrist is going to come to. If there's such a thing as feeling pity for a man, the Antichrist is to be pitied. He rises to great heights in his defiance of God. But what an end awaits him. What an end awaits him. When men die, they go to hell. When wicked men die, they go to hell. They're resurrected. They're judged. They're consigned to the lake of fire for eternity. Hell is like a remand prison. And then they receive their final sentence, and death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. The Antichrist is only one of two men who never make it to hell. They go straight to the lake of fire. What an end he comes to. The son of perdition. Son of perdition. But you know, that's a lesson that every sinner has to learn. No matter how high a man may exalt himself against God, there is only one end that that can come to. Lawlessness, wickedness, sin, rebellion, doing the devil's work. No matter how it may prosper, in an Antichrist case, it prospers wildly, unbelievably, for a short period of time. But perdition comes. It can only lead to ruin. A course that is set in defiance of God cannot come to any other end. He's also described here in terms that indicate that he is the enemy of God and the usurper of his place. Verse 4, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's just one reason why the Pope can't be the Antichrist. Because even the Pope doesn't claim to do that. But Antichrist does. He sets himself against God and he raises himself to the place of God. Now Paul is simply echoing here the words of the prophets long years before him. Isaiah chapter 14, a critical chapter in understanding the character of the Antichrist. Isaiah 14, the verse 12. As we read here, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? We can learn something about the devil here, but the devil is not being talked about. We're going to read the verses and you'll see that it's not the devil that the prophet is speaking of. This is not the fall of the devil. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, or to the grave, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall look narrowly upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man? Now that's not the devil. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake the kingdoms? Well, he's the devil's man. So much so that he's given one of the names of the devil. But he's still a man. This is the Antichrist. This is the man of sin. Now, notice what the prophet says here. His sin is the high point. He's brought down in these verses, but the high point is, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. And we'll see in a moment that that is just the language of the Apostle Paul, a reference to the temple, the mount of the congregation. Where was that? That's the temple in Jerusalem. In the sides of the north, we'll look at Psalm 48 in just a minute or two, and you'll see that's the temple in Jerusalem that's being referred to. But let's move on to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 8, the verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Here is the little horn. And if you know the symbolism here in Daniel 8, this is the Antichrist. He magnifies himself. He gets big. He gets inflated. He grows. He becomes enlarged to the point where he starts to interfere with the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And that, of course, fits in with what the apostle is teaching. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. This is the vile person that we've been looked at already. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. It just means until the wrath of God is poured out upon him. He's prospering, setting himself up as God. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. The desire of women there is actually a description of an idol. It's a false god. Perhaps the erotic figure of a man in some way. And it's this wicked object of desire. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or the God of wealth, or the God of armies. And the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and precious things. So even as he sets himself up as the object of worship, he is in fact a secret idolater. But Daniel describes this process. Revelation chapter 13. It is important for us just to see that Scripture supports this, the point that we're making. It's the teaching of the Word of God. Revelation 13, verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. So here is the little horn of Daniel 8. And blasphemies and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of time of this age. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. There you are. Down to the verse 14. Now he's accompanied by the false prophet. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's the abomination of desolation that's set up in the temple. It's the idol. This activity is said to occur in the temple of God. That he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here is the height of blasphemy, a man claiming to be God. I heard a scientist the other day make that very statement, that man has reached that point in his advance in technology that he is on the verge of taking the powers of God to himself. Now, that's anti-Christianity. There will be a man that will stand in Jerusalem and speak like that and demand to be worshipped as God. You say it couldn't be. Well, you remember what happened in Daniel 6? Remember those fellows that tried to get Daniel into trouble? And they come to Darius and they say, Darius, you make a law. Nobody's to pray to anybody but to you. It's easily done with the stroke of a pen. With the stroke of a pen. The king made it the law of the Medo-Persian Empire that nobody was to pray to any god but to the king. It's not such a strange thing. I've said it so many times. It's happened before. It'll happen again. Now, where is this temple? What is this temple? You know that the Scripture uses this language to speak of a number of different things. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Your body, the body of the Christian, is in some sense the temple of God. Is that what Paul is saying? Is he saying that those who are indwelt by the Spirit can somehow be indwelt by Antichrist? No, that's not what he means. He's talking here about a man taking up residence in a temple. Is it the spiritual temple of the Christian's body? No. All right, there's another alternative. In 2 Corinthians in the chapter 6 and the verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is another temple. This time it's a spiritual temple that's formed by the assembly of the regenerate as they come together. I use the word regenerate deliberately here because that is the significance of that promise at the end of verse 16. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's those who are born again. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's the fruit of regeneration. Is it therefore a proper interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 to say that Antichrist can be found among the ranks of the regenerate people of God? Is that where he's to be found? Is that the temple that's in view? As they gather together to worship the Lord, somehow there's this usurper who comes in and... No, that cannot be. Because the Scripture indicates that the faithful people of God will be persecuted and troubled by Antichrist, and that they will refuse him and refuse his claim and refuse his mark. As those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they cannot have anything to do with him. So that's not the temple. Where is this temple then? Well, I suggest to you that the Scripture does make it plain that this is the temple in Jerusalem. We've already read those words in Isaiah 14. He's going to sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Psalm 48, the verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, God is known in her palaces or even in her temples for a refuge. That's where the temple was. There is a temple here, a temple occupied by a man, the devil's man, a wicked man, the epitome of sin and rebellion and lawlessness, who gives himself out to be God and demands that the empire over which he rules worships him as God, and that any who refuse will perish. It's the temple in Jerusalem. I believe in the rebuilding of a temple. I believe in the rebuilding of a temple in Zion where Antichrist will sit, where the abomination of desolation will be set up, where Jesus will come back to. This is where Antichrist takes his seat in the final 3.5 years of this age, immediately prior to the return of Christ, and it's there he will meet his end. Zechariah 14 describes the end of the man of sin. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil, he's speaking to Jerusalem, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. You know what you're reading there in those opening verses of Zechariah 14 is a description of what could be on the news next week if an outfit like ISIS made it to Jerusalem. That's what it would be. You know it as well as I do. And that's what's coming. But just when it seemed the city has fallen, already the destruction and the rampage has begun. You talk about deliverance at the last minute. This is as close as it can get to the last minute. The city has fallen. It's over. And Jesus comes. And that's where the man of sin meets his end. The wonderful thing about what Paul has to write in this passage is that it stabilizes the Christian. You were to go to a Christian bookstore, and if they have, and they most likely do have, because it's a popular kind of a category or genre of literature, stack up the books that they may have that deal with the Antichrist or the period of the Great Tribulation, and they'll reduce a Christian to jelly in fear. Read what the Bible has to say about it, and it'll stabilize you. It will bring maturity. Because even as Paul teaches these things, it's from the perspective of victory, and triumph, and conquest. He's not setting out like some cheap fiction writer to create a shock or to stun his readers in any way. He's setting out to stabilize them, to settle them. But he does so by teaching them the truth. Even the truth about Antichrist has an edifying effect for the people of God. May the Lord make us stable in these dark days of apostasy. Let's pray.